according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Psalm 131. Psalm 131, this is day 139 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. And this confused me to no end. Day 139, we're going to cover Psalm 139, but that's coming up later. We're going to start with 131, then 133, then 138 through 141, and we will wrap it up with 143. So there's a total of six of these psalms that we're going to cover in the next 60 minutes. I've got to keep an eye on the clock. That gives us 10 minutes per psalm. So we'll see how that goes. Before we begin any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer so we can call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your grace, rejoicing, Father, in 139 Through the Bible classes that you've provided for us this year, and counting, Father, as we continue to work our way through from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for your faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. And we do pray tonight, as we study to show ourselves approved, that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so six more psalms. We got psalms for the rest of the week. We got psalms for Sunday morning. Psalms for, I think I shared this with you last week as well. To put the calendar back up here and see, we will eventually be getting back to Solomon again. We kind of left off with the death of David and Solomon becoming the king. Did you know that Sunday was our 20th Sunday and Through the Bible? It's just staggering to think that God has brought us this far. All right, so here we are. 139, 40, 41. All right, that wraps up this week. And then Sunday morning, we got two more hours to do Psalms, 75 through 78, 79 through 82. And then after the lunch break on Sunday, we're going to return to 1 Kings chapter 2. We're going to return back to Solomon and some of the early things in the life of Solomon. Those were the good things before he went off the rails and married all the women and became a pagan again. But in the early years, we'll be there on Sunday afternoon, and we'll be there Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, all next week. So a couple of psalms coming up, and then the week after that is when we hit Proverbs. So look forward to that. Gives us an idea of what we have coming up. All right, so for tonight, Psalm 131. Psalm 131 is one of the songs of ascents sung as the pilgrims made the ascent to the temple for their annual feast. In fact, the stretch that starts in Psalm 120 and goes all the way to 134, those are the 15 psalms that are known as the Psalms of Ascents. And I tried to show this on Sunday, and I couldn't find it. So apologies for that. Let me pop this out and I'll show you. This is the Psalm Explorer, which I've shown you a couple of times, actually. And even put a link on Faith Life this afternoon in case folks are interested in this. The Psalms Explorer, one thing I found was helpful, if I change it from by count to the alphabetical, A to Z, that makes things a whole lot easier to find. So that makes all of these things here sorted alphabetically instead of sorted by number or by count. So your hymns, your laments, praise, royal, thanksgiving, trust, and wisdom. Easy to scan down that list, easy to see what you're looking for. Likewise, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five, it's in order rather than by count, which that was confusing me the other day too. Like, why is it starting with book five? Well, because there's 44 of them, and there's more in book five than any other book. So as soon as I got it off of count and switched it to the appropriate alphabetical numerical sequence, then things are much better after that. Likewise, the attributions. These are the prescripts that are in the title verses of every psalm. And the themes, the structures, you know, which 9 songs are acrostic, which 49 are chiasms, which 96 are strophe and on a structural basis. And then the tags. The tags are what I was looking for on Sunday, and I didn't spot it. But now that I have the list alphabetized, there's the Shir Hamaluth, the Song of Ascents. So, this is what I was trying to show you on Sunday. These are the Psalms of Ascents. There are 15 of them, starting with Psalm 120, taking you down through Psalm 134. You will notice, of course, they're all in Book 5, because they're in this section here, but they're also all hymns. Every one of these is a hymn, when you look at the genre of the psalm. And so that's an interesting observation to make. In fact, when you're looking at the genre of hymns, there's only 17 in the entire Psalter, and 15 of them are the Songs of Ascents. The other ones are Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. And so that's kind of an interesting pattern as well. Again, I'm going to come back here and I'm going to choose the tag for the Song of Ascents. There we go. The Shir Hamaluth, in case you want to say that in Hebrew, or just say Song of Ascent. Okay? And so this is what we're looking at here. We can also see that 10 of them are anonymous, 4 of them are by David, 1 of them is by Solomon. We can see the different themes. We can see the structure. 3 of them are chiasms. Psalm 12, Psalm 122, 125, 126. The other 12 are all strophe in their structure. So, yeah, this is a handy thing. And then you can sort it by the actual canonical order, by genre. That's boring because they're all hymns. Although, notice the circle sizes are different. The bigger the circle, the longer the psalm, the more verses. Okay, and these little ones, like this first one we're starting with, 3 verses. By structure, by author, and of course by book. They're all in Book 5. Anyway, that's what I wanted to show you on Sunday, and I failed, so now we've looked at it tonight. Psalm 131. Let's just read it. It's 3 verses, won't take long. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. A Song of Ascents of David, we're told. That's the title verse. All right. So there it is, short and sweet. And what a blessing. What a profound truth, as simple as it is, applying to Jewish believers in the Old Testament under law, applying to Jews or Gentiles in the church in the New Testament under grace, the universal simplicity of being saved and just walking humbly with your God is what we're dealing with, and not being proud and not involving ourselves in great matters, okay, or convincing ourselves that we're involving ourselves in great matters as if God needs us for these great tasks. We're just walking with Him, and if it's great, that's His business. If it's small, that's His business, and we're walking with Him in these applications. Humble believers faithfully pursue their work assignments and do not strive for things beyond what they have been called to do. And so this is a perspective that just leaves yourself in the hands of God to stay humble. When He wants to open a door and push you to greater things, then praise God. God bless Him. That's His prerogative. He's free to do that. If He wants to keep you where He's got you and in humble circumstances for the next 75 years, well then, praise God. That's His good pleasure. That's His wisdom to do so. I've often said that my favorite role model or example from church history as I look back is Spurgeon, but it's not the Spurgeon you're thinking of. It's actually Spurgeon's grandfather, who was also a pastor in Water Beach, I think was the name of the town, in a very small country church, and he was there for some 60 years and didn't have the worldwide fame and the acclaim and all of the conflict and hassles and things that his grandson had when he started pastoring the biggest church in London. Anyway, other applications there. So, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. So we don't push those doors open. We don't promote ourselves. We don't make a name for ourselves. That's not what we're doing. We are followers. We are fellow workers. God's the one that's doing the work. He's at work in and through us, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. So we get on board with what He's doing and leave the results in His hands. Verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Humble believers compose and quiet their soul so they can listen to the quiet voice of the Lord. You know, if you're not quiet, how do you listen to that still small voice? You know, if your walk is full of turmoil and noise and chaos and craziness, you got to stop. You got to slow down. You got to listen, okay? Because the Lord's not in the fire. He's not in the earthquake. He's in the still small voice, the lesson that Elijah learned there when he was on the run from Jezebel. And so stop, quiet the heart. How many times did Jesus stop and he went up by himself on a mountaintop to pray? He distanced himself from those 12 knuckleheads so he could have a night of peace and prayer and solitude with his Father in the applications there. Humble believers hope in the Lord, waiting for him to call us home. You know, when it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever, you know, the idea is we're in time, so this day, this time, this moment, and forth, moving forward, maybe we didn't do so well with it yesterday, but that's in the past, let that go, forget what lies behind, but from this time forth and forever. And you know when forever is going to start? Well, actually right now, technically, but yeah, the idea is we could depart mortality tomorrow. We could depart mortality tonight. We weren't promised today. The forever could start tomorrow if we're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. So waiting for him to call us home. Now, it's not a morbid fixation on death. It's not sitting around all gloomy thinking, I could be dead tomorrow. But it is sitting around in faith, realizing I could be dead tomorrow, and I could be accountable to Jesus Christ for the work that I've done. Am I faithful until death, as he's called me to be? And so that's an imminent anticipation of glory, waiting for the trumpet to sound and launching out of here without physical death. That could happen at any moment as well. So, as we say, Lord willing and rapture pending, these are the things that we have to look forward to. And isn't this fun? Psalm 131, written by David 1,000 years before Christ, and look how active and applicable it is for us today, for this very moment. It is absolutely applicable. These psalms are taking law and taking Torah and taking Old Testament theology and taking the theocratic relationship that Israel had with their God, but actually presenting it in such a way that a Gentile, an Old Testament Gentile, an Old Testament Jew, a New Testament church age believer, it's timeless. These are principles that can be applied no matter what your stewardship is in all stewardship accountability circumstances. All right, well then let's look at Psalm 133. So we've got to skip 132 and get to 133. Most of these are pretty short. Again, a song of ascents of David. And three verses again. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Again, short, sweet, profound, amazing, how this was not written in the church age. This was written in the dispensation of Israel in the age of law. The brothers in this case are likely literal brothers, physical brothers, Jewish brothers that are part of a family and a clan and a tribe and a covenant nation. And in order to dwell together in unity, of course, the provision for that is the Word of God. It is the orientation to truth. We readily adapt this in the church age because we also are brothers, not physical brothers and sisters, but the spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. And so any language of brethren is immediately going to speak to us in a very direct way. Obviously, then dwelling together in unity, this resonates so well with a lot of church age passages because we are called to be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And we are called in the church age to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are called to unity in the church age. So, yeah, this is, again, it's like so many other psalms, is not limited only to the dispensation where it originated from. Okay? You could even backdate it and say, long before there were any Jews, these principles were true in the Gentile times. These principles were true in Job's day and age. And this is why the text from the book of Job resonates so much with the text from the book of Psalms. Believers should come to appreciate the blessings of unity in Christ. Now, this is the point that I wrote. Of course, you understand, when David wrote this, there was no in Christ. Okay? So if you want to rewrite that yourself to be technically better, accurate for an Old Testament perspective, you can. But the blessings of unity as redeemed people. As redeemed people. Okay? And so that's true Old Testament or New Testament alike. David and Jonathan had an amazing unity. David and Ahithophel had an amazing unity, at least until the Bathsheba episode and the poisoning of Ahithophel's heart. Being in Christ, it's all the more vivid because of what happens when he does place us in personal union with his Son. But it is true regardless. Okay? So Psalm 133:1, some of my other favorite unity passages include Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Of course, this is for the church. This is a New Testament application. We're the ones that do have Philadelphia in the body of Christ to out-preference one another in honor. I like the, outdo one another in showing honor. So as far as the Christian one-upsmanship is concerned, it's a win-win. Husbands towards their wives towards their husbands, pastors to their flocks to their pastor. We're just outdoing one another and honoring one another. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. Again, unity. And for the church, it all stems with the love that we're commanded to have, the love for one another. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So even when you have unity, get more, okay? Excel still more. Apply greater love. And then Hebrews 13:1, let the love of the brethren continue. Christian unity not only pleases God, but also produces spiritual life blessings for one another on earth. Like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountain of Zion. There the Lord commanded the blessing. And so unity leads to blessing. And as we provide, as we bless one another, as we bless the brethren, it all stems from this unity. So, spiritual life blessings for one another on the earth. Yeah, the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. And this doesn't wait until we're dead before we start enjoying it. We're walking in the newness of life right now. We have this life from the moment we're saved. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, that's what you get, is eternal life. And you then, you've laid aside the death, you've taken up the life, and that's what you have from that moment forward. And this is the greatest blessing, as it's described there, the barakah, as we have it there in the Hebrew. Also 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. What a practical benefit. What an effect that we can experience as we dwell together in unity. These blessings just shine forth. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it at all. So we can appreciate that from Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is. Okay? And then, obviously, you can think your way through the corollary. When brothers are not dwelling together in unity. If we're biting and devouring one another, if we're attacking one another, if we're critical of one another, if we are dealing with one another as the world does, how pathetic is that? See? Well, it's not good and it's not pleasant and it's not what he called us to do. It doesn't honor the Lord. It doesn't fulfill his design. And it is, the corollary is not good. All right. So that's Psalm 133. Next, we have Psalm 138. A Davidic psalm. But the subject matter is fitting for the post-exilic Jewish people. It's quite curious, even though it does say Lo David, it does say a Psalm of David that is in the prescript there, Lo David, okay? Although, wait a minute, there is a manuscript question on that. There are some conflicts between the Hebrew manuscript and the, but notice the Septuagint says to David. So, yeah, I don't have any reason to doubt the Davidic authorship on this. There are, in fact, if anything, there are more Davidic hymns than the ones that are recorded as Davidic in the Hebrew prescripts. So there's 73 that are recorded as Davidic. We can definitely prove two more because of the New Testament, and likely we can prove maybe a dozen more even beyond that. The Septuagint has more Davidic prescripts than the Hebrew manuscript has, in any event. There are people, though, that believe, because of this subject matter, because of, and we'll get to it as we read through these eight verses, that it's not Davidic. They say it's post-exilic, okay? You understand the exile was in 587 BC, a half a millennia after David, and that they went to Babylon. They were there for 70 years. They came back, and it was way past David. So we got all these kings from David down to Jeconiah, and then the captivity itself, and then the return under Zerubbabel. How many generations is it from David to the captivity, and then from the captivity back, and then to 14 when you count those in the Gospel of Matthew? The point being is, if this is post-exilic, it can't be Davidic, okay? Unless there's just somebody trying to copy David's writing style, which sometimes they allege. No, I think it is Davidic. I have no problem with David writing prophetically of a post-exilic circumstance, and probably a very similar circumstance to something that he faced himself anyway, like when he wrote about the cross. He was on the cross 1,000 years ahead of time, and he wrote about it in Psalm 22. So if Psalm 22 is not a problem, then Psalm 138 is not a problem either, okay? Even if we insist on making the subject matter entirely about the captivity or the post-exilic return. Let's look at it, all right? Let's look at verses 1 through 8, and then we'll go back and get the details on it. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods, okay? Before the Elohim. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to of all your name. Oh, that's where that verse is. Okay? We cite it. We quote it. We know that he's magnified his word. We just forget where it says. Okay? Well, now we know. Psalm 138. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. You know, how many occasions could David have written that? Why do we insist that David could not have been written this? All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. Well, when's that going to happen? Okay? It's 2022 and that ain't happening yet. Okay? We're still waiting. Well, it's going to happen when Jesus Christ is seated on David's throne and they're going to be made to come and testify. They will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. I mean, that's a principle we have all throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament alike. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. This doesn't have to be the captivity and somebody looking forward to returning. How many times was David in exile? How many times was David on the run? He was a fugitive from Saul much of his life. He was expelled when Absalom stole the throne. He had several occasions in his life when he was, away and hoping to be restored. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. In other words, David has total confidence because he's received the Davidic covenant. It's unconditional. It's by grace. There's nothing he can do to break it. And if God is not a liar, then God has to make good on what he promised to do. And so David has the most ultimate faith rest. I mean, we all have promises to claim, but David had the Davidic covenant, right? I can claim all the promises in the Bible that I want, and I should, for the sake of my own faith rest life, but there is no Bob covenant anywhere that I can point to where I can say that the Lord came down and spoke to me and promised, you know, the Bob covenant to me and my house. That's just not there. David, though, had the Davidic covenant. You see what a difference that makes? So when he says, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me, that's the Davidic covenant. That's his descendants, his seed, the greater seed that will sit on his throne for all eternity. Your chesed, your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. So yeah, there's a lot there to deal with. It's a great psalm. I think it gives us the high regard for Scripture that we have. It's sad to me, when people exalt experience over the text. To me, we all have different experiences, but we all have the same text. So the text needs to be our absolute standard. It needs to be our rock. It needs to be what we go to settle questions and to resolve differences of theology or differences of viewpoints on different things. David understood his witness and his testimony before the angelic realm, that he was being tested and it was humans watching him, it was angels watching him, it was God watching him, and he wants to sing praises before men and angels alike. We've seen that in other Davidic psalms as well. David understood the reality of the heavenly temple before any earthly temple had yet been built. When he said, I will bow down toward your holy temple. He's not talking about the temple Solomon builds, you know, starting 4 years after David was dead, and taking 20 years to finish. He's not talking about some temple that's going to come 24 years after he physically dies. He's talking about the heavenly reality. I think David was fixated a lot on the heavenly reality in much of his praises and his worship. David understood the primacy of the Word of God, which God himself magnified. You have magnified your Word above or according to, in accordance to your name. There's different ways that together with your name, that's probably a good way to do that. Magnified your word together with all your name. That means there is nothing higher. There's nothing higher than the name of God. The name that's above every name. The name, when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, and he does not share his glory with another, all of that is true, but he does share preeminence with his revealed word. His revealed word is so magnified that it's on par with, on a level playing field with. He exalts his word to the same degree that he exalts his very name. Does that make sense? And so we need to have that high regard for Scripture. And it bugs me to tears when, and I'm not judging and I'm not bashing. Okay, I get accused of bashing. But when I'm not going to name names, but when a random church you might think of that can give 45 minutes for music and then 10 minutes for the preaching, that bugs me, okay? Because that's not exalting the word in accordance with God's name. Music does have its place, and David was huge on music, and David put music into the Levitical code. But he didn't replace the all the ritual and the animal and the sacrifices and the feasts and everything that God revealed in his word. None of that was replaced with the addition of the music that David put in there. So music is great in addition to and based upon the teaching. But it can't take the place of the teaching. Because it's not magnified according to his name as the word of God is. So David gets that. David understood the empowerment of fervent prayer. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. You know, if your prayer life's a wreck, how strong is your soul? I suspect not good at all. But when your prayer life is on target and your soul is made bold, strength in your soul, that's a good thing. Okay? Cause and effect on that, I think. Then in the future, this prophetic look. David looked ahead to promise millennial blessings. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord. Okay. Now, David had peace with some neighboring kings. David had some neighboring kings that he defeated, and they paid tribute, and they faked allegiance. There were other neighboring kings that didn't want to get conquered, so they just started sending gifts and saying, I want to be your friend. And David became friends with the ones that wanted to give him gifts. In fact, so much so with Hiram, king of Tyre, that the building supplies were provided for Solomon to build the temple. So he knew the neighboring kings, and even married some of the daughters of some of the neighboring kings. But the idea of all the kings of the earth, I mean, there were geographic limits beyond which David did not know. Okay, very finite, very limited, very small, really. Only once did David make it as far as the Euphrates River. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. So that requires the Lord to be present and his servants to be communicating his word. They will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. What a tremendous promise of the coming millennial kingdom. And this provided him with the confidence to endure the present temporal testing. You know, like I say, knowing that the trumpet could sound today, does that help us with any present affliction and suffering? Absolutely. Knowing the future timetable, I think eschatology is a tremendous encouragement to diligence, to faithfulness. As it's a goad for all believers of all ages. And we have, of course, the imminent rapture, but Israel had imminency with the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think every dispensation has had some degree of imminency with respect to what had been revealed to them and what they were anticipating coming up. Noah certainly had imminency with respect to building the ark, and kind of a sense of urgency for getting it done, right? I mean, every stewardship has had some component of imminency applied in whatever way. After the church is gone, the tribulational saints are going to have this sense of imminency because Jesus will be coming as a thief, and they won't know the day or the hour, and they just have to endure to the end so as to be saved, to survive the tribulation. All of these ages with this sense of imminency. All right, so though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. So yeah, God does the work. We pray and God does the work. We're looking forward to seeing how he chooses to show his faithfulness. Yeah, that's outstanding. All right, now my favorite, Psalm 139. I think I've made about 20 of these my favorite so far, right? I mean, I don't know. Every time we get to another one, I say, oh yeah, that's my favorite. But this one probably is. I mean, it's up there. Okay? It'd be hard to... That's a game we could play, you know. Psalm 22, Psalm 45, you know, and just which one's better than the other. Just do a King of the Hill kind of thing. Psalm 139, man, that's up there. Psalm 22 might knock it off, but that's maybe the only one. Psalm 23... Then Psalm 22. All right. Then Psalm 139. Oh, and then Psalm 119. Wait a minute. All right. We got 24 verses, though. So this is the longest one we're going to cover tonight. But it's also the simplest outline, and it's the most straightforward. And you can take this tomorrow with you to work and teach a whole hour devotional on it, just with this five-point outline. Psalm 139 consists of four stanzas of six verses each. So 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 through 18, 19 through 24. Okay? Simple. For the choir director, a psalm of David. All right, so we're out of the Psalms of Ascents. We're now, again, back to the unpronounceable choir director, the Mansich. For the Mansich, I think that's what it is, a psalm of David's. Le Mansich. Yeah, goodness. Anyway, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Let's look at the first six verses, because David is celebrating God's omniscience. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his preeminence. There you go. There's your outline. The omnipotence, the omniscience of God, verses 1 through 6. The omnipresence of God, 7 through 12. The omnipotence of God, 13 through 18. And then just his preeminence, you know, the summary of all of this combined is his preeminence. So, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Probably better than we do. I mean, we don't, half the time, we don't even know what we're doing. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Isn't this marvelous? Don't you love this? I love the omniscient God. I love that omniscience means omniscience. God knows everything. He knows everything, and everything is more than you think it is. Because everything is all reality and all potentiality and every what if and all the alternatives. And how's it going to turn out if you choose A instead of B? How's it going to turn out if you choose C instead of D? And all of these forks in the road, God knows every single one. And he keeps you where he wants you, all without forcing your volition, all without coercing you or making you a robot or a puppet or some kind of, machine. So this is beautiful. This is what he has done. This is what he does do. This is what he always will do. So you have searched me and known me. Think of that as a past event. You know, there's never been a point in David's life that the Lord hasn't been intimate with him. And he still does. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. This is still ongoing. Sitting down and rising up and every hour of the day. Even when we check out, even when we're asleep, God's still with us. You understand my thought from afar? I don't think that's distance-wise. I think that's way in time afar. I think that's, you know, like thousands of years before I ever had that harebrained idea. You know, God knows that thought. He knows all of the thinking. You scrutinize. What is that? Winnow. Winnowing. Well, that sounds painful, right? Winnowing my path and my lying down, my journeying and my lying down. So am I traveling? Am I away from home? Am I at war? Am I in peace and safety? Where am I? God knows, and he's scrutinizing everything, intimately acquainted with all my ways. So this is not just a great and glorious God. This is a personal God, intimately acquainted. It's more than just a, factual knowledge. Omniscience is more than gnosis. It's more than facts because it's personal acquaintanceship. It's personal awareness. Like, you know, the difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody. Being intimately acquainted with all their ways, all of their fears, all of their insecurities, all of their ins and outs, all of their idiosyncrasies and everything else. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. See, and we get this because we get this with the people we're closest to. You know, you could predict somebody's statement just based upon how well you know them and an event that you see unfold. Okay, you just know how they're going to respond. You know what they're going to say. Okay, I knew what my dad was going to say 7 days out of seven. Right, I knew what my mom was going to say. It's just the better you know them, the more you can predict. Well, this is what God does because he knows us intimately. So that's his omniscience. Also his omnipresence, 7 through 12. Oh, did I read all of it? No, 5 and 6. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. What a grace provision. He puts the boundaries in place. He's hedging us about. He's protecting us in front and behind. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. All we can do is faith rest and say, God, you know. And that's most comforting of all in the occasions where we don't know. You know, when we're waiting to get a diagnosis or we're waiting to get some kind of an answer. Or these experts promised us we would know something yesterday and we still don't. That's okay. God does. God does. And it's too wonderful for me. So I'm glad God's got it. All right. Omnipresence now, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Okay, this is the basis for some of, you know, there's a gospel song out there that says, I cannot hide from God. It's a great song. It comes from this. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. That's kind of a dumb place to hide from God. But, you know, it's making the point, though, from high to low and everywhere in between. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. That's extraordinary, okay? Because I think it's one of the great differences between Sheol today, or in David's day, or Sheol today, and the lake of fire after the great white throne. Because the lake of fire after the great white throne, that statement cannot be made. His presence will not be in the lake of fire. The nature of God's wrath on the lake of fire is away from his presence, away from the grace of his glory, or the glory of his grace. Anyway, heaven to Sheol and everywhere in between. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. So from heaven to hell to anywhere on this earth, you can't run from God. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. As far as allowing him to observe David, 24 hours a day, day and night, sun up, sun down, doesn't matter. So David is celebrating God's omnipresence. David is celebrating God's omnipotence. And starting with his conception, starting with the power of God, think about it. Not only does he create universes, he also weaves babies in the womb. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I love this weaving language. We'll see some of this in Proverbs 8 about the birthing of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Weaving language. So, forming my inward parts. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I got a story about that. I'll tell you after class. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. You see, when we think about omnipresence, we're not just talking about a quantity of power. We're not just talking about a huge amount of power. We're also talking about the minute, the precision skill that's employed in accomplishing even the tiniest little thing with perfection. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Think about it. Where were your genetics? Where were my genetics? All of our genetics. David's genetics. Okay? You say, well, it was in the loins of my father and my mother and their father and their mother. And you know, but it all goes back to Adam. From the dust. From the earth. It was all there. And he puts that dust together and he forms not just Adam, but Eve was inside of Adam, and all of us were inside Adam and Eve. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when there was yet not one of them. God's got our days written down. And by the way, that's not just birth to death and the dash in between, because for those that have eternal life, it's forever. Every day, for all eternity. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and then his preeminence. Verses 19 through 24. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. This is sanctified hate in the plan of God as we celebrate his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and then we look around us and we see the angelic conflict and the fallen world that's living in defiance of the great and glorious God that we serve. And so celebrating God's preeminence. See, for David, this is not just having no other gods before him, but God is his God, and he hates all these phonies. He hates all these unbelievers that are serving the idolatry that they're serving. And notice, this hatred is not harmful. It's not a hurtful way. Because he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So our love for Jesus Christ and our hatred for his enemies is not a hurtful way. It is part of the everlasting way. And the more intimate we are with the Lord, the more Davidic we should become in our love and our hate for this world that we live in. All right, Psalm 140. Kind of fell off the pace with that one. Psalm 140, Psalm 141. I need to have a wider table of contents. And Psalm 143. All right, we've got three more to cover. All right, we've covered four. We're doing seven tonight. Holy cow. All right, so we've covered four, and we've got three more to go. That's why I'm off pace. I was counting six instead of seven. I have less than 10 minutes per psalm. All right. 13 verses for Psalm 140. This is, again, for the choir director, the Mansech, and a psalm of David. 13 verses. Believers must guard against attacks from the adversary. Obviously, we are in the angelic conflict. David was in the angelic conflict. Every stewardship has to deal with this. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their heart. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Salah. All right, so that's what we deal with. And, you know, in our context, David, of course, has to worry about, you know, not worry, he has to be concerned about his own protection, his family's protection, his house's protection, his nation's protection. Just as I, you know, have prayer concerns for myself, my marriage, my family, my flock. This is the concern of spiritual leadership. Guarding against attacks from the adversary. Believers must guard against being ensnared by the adversary. Worst of all is not only being attacked, that comes with the territory. What's worse than being attacked is actually getting caught, getting ensnared, losing, being held captive in this angelic conflict. Verses 4 and 5. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purpose to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. Salah number 2. Okay? And so, yeah, being attacked is one thing, but getting caught is even worse. Could you imagine being snared, losing in the tactical battles and being held captive for a time, held captive by the adversary to do his will? Oh, how sad is that? The method for the believer's alertness is fervent, effectual prayer. Verses 6 through 13. I said to the Lord, "You are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord." And this is, O Yahweh, the Adonai. "The strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device that they may not be exalted." Here's our third salah for the psalm. At the end of verse 8. So each of these stanzas then has this salah to stop and think it through, process this, reflect upon this. Verses 9 through 13. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into the deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. So he just closes this out not only with his personal prayers, but even corporate prayers. He multiplies these prayers with additional people, the righteous collectively giving thanks and the upright collectively dwelling in your presence. He's not alone in these prayers. So that's Psalm 140. Psalm 141. An evening prayer. Now this is a publishing blurb. It's not scripture. This one's just simply a Psalm of David. And it is Mizmor LaDavid. So it is a Psalm of David. I don't have to cross off the word Psalm there. All right. Verses 1 and 2. This is worship. You notice how many of these psalms David's saying, listen up now, Lord. Now hear this. Okay, listen to me. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. See, he's not a Levitical priest. He's not going into the Holy of Holies. He's not bringing literal incense. But his prayers are counted as incense, as all of our prayers are, especially with the Melchizedek priesthood. Our prayer life is a sweet-smelling savor. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So he cannot offer the required sacrifices at the tabernacle, but he understands the spiritual significance of prayer as the reality behind the ritual. David then asked the Lord to protect him from sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, and overt sins. Verses 3 and 4. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Here's a prayer we can pray every day, all day, every day. How about that? Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. So there's verbal sins, there's mental attitude sins, and then there's the overt sins when you finally do it. Wicked associates need to be avoided, and godly friends need to be listened to when they reprove us. So let the righteous, again, yeah, do not practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. Thank God when they do. When a brother who loves you enough to say, hey, knock it off. You're a moron. You're walking in darkness. You're serving Satan. Come on. Quit doing that. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. For still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. So thank God for these godly friends that reprove us. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant, as when one plows and breaks open the earth. Our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. How many bones of his were broken when he was under God's judgment? I think time and time again he had to deal with a lot of that. In verses 8 through 10, David looks to the Lord to deliver him from the traps and snares the adversary has set against him. My eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. That's Yahweh, the Adonai. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Notice this doesn't say, keep me alert to those snares. He says, I'm looking to you. You know, he doesn't say, let me spot the snares. He may never see the snares because his eyes are fixed on Jesus. His eyes are fixed on the Lord. He figures he doesn't need to spot the snares because God's got them all spotted. He knows every one of them, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence again. All David has to do is just keep his eyes fixed on the Lord and walk with him. The Lord will direct him away from the snares. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. I mean, just blissfully unaware, walking with the Lord and completely, oh, was that a trip? Oh, did you dig that? Oh, look at that. Oh, look what you fell into. I didn't even know that was there. Okay, because I'm walking with the Lord. What a fun provision. All right, Psalm 143. A Psalm of David. Again, Mizmor la David. So yeah, don't need to cross off the word psalm. This is a psalm, a Mizmor of David. David calls upon the Lord to answer his prayer, verses 1 through 4. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no man living is righteous. Amen. Okay? We're not praying because we deserve it. We're praying because in his grace he saved us. And he's going to answer in his faithfulness, in his righteousness. Everything we ask is in Jesus' name. Because I ask for something in my name, what good is that? For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. And when God allows for this, when God allows us to be tested in this way, to be afflicted, to go through everything Satan puts us through, it's not pleasant, it's not fun, and sometimes we reach the end of our rope and all we can do is say, all right, Lord, we're praying. Are you listening? My spirit is overwhelmed. My heart is appalled. Jesus said, you know, he was troubled to the point of death. He wanted his disciples to pray, and they kept falling asleep. So prayer is answered on the basis of the Lord's faithfulness and righteousness. David is saved by grace and not the object of God's eternal judgment. David's testing was to the point where his soul was overwhelmed. And just be honest about it. Say, Lord, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm done. I'm overwhelmed. Rather than focus on his problems, David chooses to dwell on the glories of God's faithful doings. You know what? Yeah, I've already laid my burden before the Lord. I've told him what I need. Let's not waste any more time with that. Let's spend some prayer moments here just celebrating God's goodness. Let's reflect upon past answers. I remember the days of old. Now, careful, though. I mean, you can make an idol out of the days gone by, right? You can make an idol out of, oh, the good old days, and you can lament about how great things were. And actually, when we do that, we make an idol out of it. We start lying to ourselves because we puff it up to be far greater than it actually was. It was probably pretty crummy back then, too. But we look back at it now with fondness because, you know, we're dealing with what we're dealing with now. So yes, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the works of your hands. So he's remembering, he's meditating, and he's musing. Remembering, meditating, musing. Anyway, and I think probably as he's musing, you know, what do you call that? Your muse, when you're creative, when you're composing a song, when you need an inspiration to write your next number one hit. David, you know, was always tops of the charts. David was just remembering and meditating and musing, and man, there's another psalm on the way. I can just feel it. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Salah. So yeah, he's reaching out his hands, and is he grabbing his guitar? Is he grabbing the Lord? What's he doing? And we do the same thing in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Let your mind dwell on these things. You know, this should be, you know, spent, if you track your prayer, how much of it is complaining and requests, and how much of it is just telling God how awesome he is and dwelling on the good things, okay? Remember that illustration I had about 20 minutes ago about 45 minutes of music and 10 minutes of preaching? Okay, the same ratio concept principle is analogous to our prayer life. If I've got 6 hours of begging for stuff and 2 minutes of, oh yeah, God, you're great, that's the wrong ratio of confession and prayer and petition and intercession and praise. A much more focused time on praise needs to be a part of our prayer life. All right. David's prayers become urgent because he views his physical death as imminent. And so, yeah, you see the day drawing nearer and you get more fervent in your prayers and you say, all right, Lord, it's now or never. Okay? Or actually, instead of now or never, we should say, it's now or forever. Because we're about to depart to be with you forever. Yeah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. So it's a biblical prayer to say, right now. Okay? Quickly. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. He doesn't know. If I should die before I wake, right? I pray the Lord my soul to take. I may not wake up on earth tomorrow morning. I may wake up in your presence tomorrow morning. But that's all right, because I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Delivery may come. It may come on earth or it may come in heaven, but it will be delivery. And then all testing is instructive, even the testing of dying grace. What do I learn in this? Why did you allow this to continue? Why did you allow this to kill me? What do I learn? Let me learn this quick before I die. I want to learn this before I get there. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble, and in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. I am your Evid, your bond slave. All right, so that's Psalm 143. And we did it. All right, we'll come back tomorrow night for day 140. Lord willing and rapture pending, day 140. Basically, Psalm 144, Psalm 145, Psalm 88 and 89. Wow, it's only four psalms tomorrow night. Easy peasy. Not so much, okay? Some of these are pretty long, 88, 89, and yeah. Well, we get into some angelic conflict. We get into some angelic realm truth. Yeah, we got some neat stuff coming up. So that's tomorrow night. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for these psalms, and I pray that we learn from them, we glean them, we start to emulate them, Father. David was a man after your own heart. So the more Davidic we become in our own prayer life, the more Davidic we come in our praise and our worship, the more after your heart we become, Father. So thank you for that. As we anticipate, obviously David is the type of Christ. The more Davidic we become, the more Christ-like we become. That's ultimately our goal. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.